If we're going to change, what is needed is a vision and a flame. Let's talk about it as we go back to the basics. My friend Ray Stedman liked to tell the story of the American fighter pilot during the Second World War who was shot down over Guadalcanal. He bailed out of his fighter and landed on an island that was supposed to be inhabited by cannibals. He was naturally apprehensive until the natives ran and greeted him and dealt with him very kindly, and he discovered to his great relief that a missionary had spent a number of years on this island and that they were all Christians. He had quite a lot of time to wait before he was rescued, and sitting around a campfire one night, he noticed that one of the elders was reading from a Bible in the light of the campfire. And the aviator, who happened to be an atheist, smirked and said, "I guess you've just replaced all of your local superstitions with the kind of superstitions that you find in that book." And the man smiled at him and pointed to a pot that was hanging over the fire and said, "If it weren't for what is in this book, you would be in that pot." You know, we really believe that the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, is the instrument of God to change us from what we are to what God wants us to be. As we have looked this week at the prophets, and I'll have to confess to you that a cartoon popped into my mind as I was reading the prophets this week. Do you remember that old cartoon? The boss is sitting behind his great big desk, and a trembling employee is standing in front of him. And right next to the employee, there's this little bitty guy with a long white beard and a staff, dressed in a robe. And the boss is saying, "Jenkins, when I said that what this company needed was a little profit, that's not what I had in mind." Some of you may feel that you've had just about as much of a prophet as you want to have, as we have read this week. There are two or three things that the prophets seem to engender. One is this sense of disorientation. There's a sense in which they're just weird. You know, I know about that. My daughter, when she was 14, came up to me, and you know, kids are under a lot of pressure when they're in high school, particularly if they have fathers. And she lovingly took my hand in hers and said, "Dad, just for me, would you try not to be so weird?" And I wasn't quite sure where to start. I didn't promise much, and it was a good thing. They're not only weird, they seem to be repetitive and at the same time confusing. But as I've read through the prophets this week, the part that we were assigned to read, I've discovered that there are some very modern themes in the prophets. I'll bet you've seen them too. The theme of injustice, for example, of the silence of God in the face of innocent suffering. The question of poverty and how the wealthy seem to lord it over the poor. The question of war is very much in the forefront of prophetic discussion. You notice, interestingly, the name Babylon continuing to repeat itself over and again. And then we see the prophet's reaction to all of that. It's very human. Their reaction is outrage and lament and complaint. And they ask God over and over, "Why is this happening? When will this be over with?" But what struck me was the way God answered the prophets. There's a sense in which the prophetic books are the place where God answers back. There are, of course, 17 of them. They comprise about a fifth of the total volume of the Bible, and yet we know very little about them. We tend to avoid them because we feel like we get bogged down as we go. But if you'll work with me just for a moment on this idea that God is in a process of doing something very special in the prophetic books. He is answering back, and he's doing it for a reason. You remember that many of the prophets asked for God to intervene and to change the circumstances of the children of Israel, who have now been broken into Israel in the north and Judah on the south. Imminent and hanging behind all of this, of course, is the threat of outside enemies. And they ask God to change circumstances, but God doesn't do that. He says, in effect, you know, we've tried miracles before, and the response to the miracles on the part of Israel was rebellion. He said, we're going to do something else. The something else that we're going to do is articulate the word of God. Now, in articulating the word, of course, in God speaking himself, and as we read through this, we're constantly reminded that this is God himself speaking. These are his literal recorded words. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, these are the words that God used. And he used these words to do something very interesting. Words describe people. If you want to know what is in someone's mind, listen to what they have to say. But words also describe feelings. They describe who we are and what we are and what we think. We have been allowed in the prophets the most astonishing opportunity to actually look into the mind of God. And in seeing how he feels, we discover who God is. Listen to this paraphrase of Ezekiel 16 and think about who God is revealing himself to be with his own words. Now, this is a paraphrase, so it won't be exactly like what you find in your Bibles, even assuming you can find Ezekiel in your Bible. God speaking. I'll tell you how I feel. I feel like a parent who finds a baby girl lying in a ditch near death. I take the girl home and make her my daughter. I clean her and pay for her schooling and feed her. I dote on her and clothe her, hang jewelry on her. And then one day she runs away. I hear reports of her life of debauchery. She's a drug addict somewhere, covered with tattoos, her body pierced with jewelry. When my name comes up, she curses me. I feel like she's twisting a knife in my guts. Do you think God really feels that way? And then a change slightly of the metaphor. I'll tell you how I feel. I feel like a man who falls in love with the most beautiful, sensitive woman in the world. I find her thin and wasted, abused, but I bring her home and heal her and make her beauty shine. She's the apple of my eye, and I lavish gifts and love on her. All this, and yet she forsakes me. She pants after my best friends, my enemies, anyone. She stands on a boulevard and pays people to have sex with her. Unlike a common prostitute, she doesn't even charge for her services. I feel abandoned, jilted, and betrayed. That's not only the mind, it's the heart of God. That's how he feels toward his rebellious children. Isaiah 42:14 has a very brief reference that speaks to this point. Isaiah 42:14, God speaking, for a long time I've kept quiet. I've been quiet and held myself back, but now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp, and I pant. You know what just leaps off the page to me when I read that? It's really true. God is a person. Not some disembodied spirit someplace. Not some long-bearded, formerly interested, disembodied God who doesn't really intervene in the life of the individuals who are struggling to make it day by day. He's a person. He is a father. He is a husband. That's the way he describes himself. Now, why does he do that? Well, he does it, of course, because that's who he is. He weeps and he rages and he delights. And there's a very particular reason for him describing himself that way. How old were you in Sunday school when you first sang the little song, praise him, all the little children? Why? God is love. God is love. See, even the kids get it. God describes himself this way because he loves us. We matter to him. Chesterton says, you matter. I matter. Everybody matters. It's the hardest thing in theology to believe, that we matter to God. He really, really cares. This helps me to understand better some of the deep outpourings of grief that we find in the prophets, particularly in Jeremiah, the lamentations. It breaks God's heart to have to discipline his children, just like it breaks the heart of a human father to discipline his children. But to fail to do it is to fail to love. Listen to these words of Jeremiah from Jeremiah 8:21, beginning at the 21st verse, the 8th chapter of Jeremiah. Understand that Jeremiah is reflecting what is in the heart of God when he says, since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of the people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. As you look around the world today, friend, is it possible for you to believe that God's heart is breaking for what is happening in the world? We've said before that most of our wounds are self-inflicted. We do these terrible things to ourselves, and it breaks God's heart. Over and again in the life of Israel, there is repeated the cycle that is repeated in our own lives. Just remember what you've read and think about these two or three quick points. First of all, God reaches out to people. And for a time, the people respond. And then after a time, the people drift away and into the most terrible, hurtful things. When the people have hurt long enough, they come back, they change their minds, they repent, and God accepts them back and cleanses them. And then the cycle begins again. I am reminded of what is in Hosea 11 when I wonder, is there any end to the patience of God with these rebellious, stiff-necked people that we all are? God's love for Israel. When Israel was a child, Hosea 11, I loved him. These are God's very words, friends. And out of Egypt I called my son, but the more I called Israel, the further they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. These are all metaphors for his children, of course. Taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. And you read those words and you say, Lord, aren't you just fed up with all of this? And then he responds in the most astonishing way in verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. My compassion is aroused. I'm God, not man, the Holy One among you. God's great Father's heart is always surfacing in the prophets to speak to us of God's yearning to have us come home. Why do we read the prophets anyway? We've said that we're reading through the Bible in order that we might be changed. How is it that the prophets can change me? A paramount objective of the preservation of God's words in the prophets is so that we might get to know God. Jesus said to his disciples, "This is eternal life, that you know the Father and the Son whom he has sent." The knowing of God, the revealing of God, and our embracing who God is and actually believing this to be true, particularly when it's against all of the evidence to the contrary. You know, as I thought about this week, I realized that we've got to be very careful with this, friends, because as God reveals himself to us for who he is, we've got to remember that we can learn about life by looking at God, but we cannot learn about God by looking at life. And that's the mistake we make, isn't it? We look at life and try to deduce who God is from what we see around us. What would you deduce about God if you tried to learn about God by looking at life? Well, you deduce that he was frivolous, that he was uncaring, that he was a sadist, that he was impotent, that he was detached. All of those things have been said about God and are constantly thought about him, but you can't learn about God by looking at life. We learn about life by looking at God. Let me tell you some things that have been helpful to me as I have read through the prophets. One thing I realized was this: they see time from the perspective of eternity. We have to realize that God is vouchsafing to them and to us his view of history in the prophets. And we've got to be willing to take that view in order to make any sense out of what the prophets are saying and what God is doing. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. There are three sort of time elements involved in the prophets. There is the present, there is the future, and then there are the end times that appear occasionally and surprisingly in the prophets. Now, hang on to that a minute. There's the present, there is the future, and there are the end times, and all of that's flowing through the prophets. Now, there are also three levels in addition to this timeline. There are three levels of point of view. The first is what you might call the newspaper point of view. It's what's going on today. Lord, I see war, and there is war. Lord, the Assyrians are going to attack, and the Assyrians are about to attack. Lord, there is suffering among the people, and the people are suffering. Lord, the poor are being exploited by the rich, and the poor are being exploited. That's right off the front pages of the New York Times. So there's that element in the prophets. It's what's going on now, and it's the newspaper reporting of the actual events. But then there's a second level. And that's the moral response to the newspapers. Lord, there's war and it's terrible. See, that's a moral judgment. Lord, the people are suffering and it's wrong. See, that's a moral judgment. Lord, the Assyrians are coming and I'm afraid. See, that is in the moral realm. So it's not only the newspapers, but it's also the moral response to all of that. And then the final level, which complicates it enormously, is there's this cosmic level that this is taking place on at the same time. Because there are times, we saw it most clearly in Job, and we see it in some of the other prophetic literature, when we're actually vouchsafed a look behind the scenes of history to what's going on in what Paul called the heavenlies. So it's not just stuff that's happening down here on the earth. This is reflective of what's actually going on behind the scenes in the places that we cannot see. But what is the place that is determining what is happening on the earth? Now, if we can hang on to that, it's a little helpful, but in fact, it's sort of a solace because you can't always tell which is which. Having determined that it is present and future and far distant future, having determined that it's newspaper, moral, and cosmic, you just kind of get a grip and hang on. But to help with that, we're reminded that God himself sees history as complete. So what happened then and now and in the future is all one to God, and he's allowing us the privilege of seeing how it looks to him when we read the prophets. There's something else that I'm glad to be reminded of, and that is that a lot of times the prophets had no idea what it was that they were seeing. They didn't know the times. They didn't know the places. They were just as puzzled as we were, and it shorted them out. I mean, it's one of the reasons the prophets are so weird. They are coming face to face with God himself. They're hearing his words in their minds. They are recording these words. They are often terribly frustrated by the need to try to explain this to people and have it rejected. And then they come back and say, God, I hope you're through with this. And he says, go back and do it again. Would you like to be a prophet? Friend, if you would like to be a prophet, I submit to you, you're behind in your reading. We just think about, these were God's favorites, right? Have you always wanted to be one of God's favorites? Buckle up. Jeremiah, 40 years with nobody paying any attention to him, or to the extent that they paid attention, they beat him up and threw him into pits. Isaiah, church tradition holds that he ended up being sawn in two. One of my favorite little fragments in all of Isaiah, and I've never run into anybody who was not educated in a seminary who's ever seen this. Do you know that Isaiah was asked by God to strip himself naked and walk for 3 years naked as a testimony against Egypt? Now, who gives a rap about Egypt? Well, God does, and he wanted a testimony, and he said, you're my main man, so walk around naked for 3 years. How about 30 minutes? You know, St. Teresa was right. She said, Lord, you'd have more friends if you treated the ones you have better. Well, you know, in addition to seeing time from the perspective of eternity, it struck me that as the prophets, like we do, ask God why, over and again, why, he always answered one way, who? Isn't that aggravating? Why does God do that? We ask why and when and what questions, and God always says, this is who I am. Friends, it seems to me that there's a reason for that, and that the reason is that God wants us to answer a question ourselves. When he reveals to us who he is, he wants us to answer a question that was asked by Jesus in the 18th chapter of Luke. You remember the parable of the persistent widow? I love this parable because I had something like this happen indirectly in my own life. You remember the widow has a case and the judge won't pay any attention to her, and she just keeps coming back, and finally the widow gets her way. Marcia and I had a place in the country one time that had a party line, and there was a lady who lived right down the road from us, and she wanted a private phone line, and there was no way to get it. And she just kept calling and kept calling and kept calling, and finally, somehow, one of the employees of the telephone company just got worn out and gave her the home phone number of the president of the phone company, unlisted. Wow. She began to call that man every morning at 2 o'clock. And she would say, "Hello, this is Mrs. Jones. I still haven't gotten my phone." And for the first four or five times, the president would say, "Look, lady, God himself could not get you a private line." And he'd slam it down. About the 10th time that she called, the guy gave up. And the next morning, the president called her on her party line and said, "Mrs. Jones?" She said, "Yes." He said, "This is God speaking." What did Jesus tell us that story for? The punchline is right at the end of the parable. Let me read it to you from the 18th chapter of Luke. "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Did you ever wonder what it is that Jesus is going to be looking for when he comes the second time? Just one thing: faith. Did you believe me? Do we really believe in the God who is revealed by the prophets? And in that believing, will we live as though we believed in the God who is revealed by the prophets? Will we live in spite of everything? One commentator has put it this way: do I trust in a loving and powerful God even in the midst of this chaotic time? Do I cling to God's vision of peace and justice even when the church itself is often identified with injustice? Do I believe that God reigns though this world shows little evidence of it? Friends, as I have thought about and prayed about the prophets this week, I realize that the prophets are challenging me. They're challenging me to change. We're reading this book together in order that we might change, through the power of the Holy Spirit, become the persons that God intends for us to be. And there is a very particular thing that I think we're being challenged to do as we read the prophets. And that is this: instead of living in the darkness of time, to live in the light of eternity. Instead of living in the darkness of time, to live in the light of eternity. And there are two things that I think are required to live in the light of eternity. We need a vision and a flame. First, a vision. We need a vision for the eyes. A vision of God as he really is, as he reveals himself in this wonderful book. And if we will see that vision, then we will realize something very important: that it is God who is in control of history and not the petty tyrants of our day. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's not Sennacherib. It is not Pol Pot or Hitler. It is not Stalin. It is not Saddam Hussein. It is the Lord who is in control of history. Do you know how the petty tyrants are going to end up? According to Isaiah, he paints this wonderful picture in the 14th chapter of Isaiah of a group of former tyrants who have gone where all tyrants go, forming a welcoming committee of the latest tyrant to join their ghostly brigade. Think about that picture and listen to these words: "The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who were kings over the nations, they will all respond. They will say to you, 'You also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave along with the noise of your harps.'" Maggots are spread out beneath you and the worms cover you. Pretty graphic picture of the end of all tyranny. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? I was reminded of the wonderful words penned by James Russell Lowell, the last verse of the hymn, Once to Every Man and Nation. Do you remember how that goes? It speaks exactly to this point. Do we have the vision? A vision of God that shows he's in control of the universe. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet 'tis truth alone 'tis strong. Though her portion be the scaffold, and upon the throne be wrong, yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Do you believe that? Has God vouchsafed to you the vision that he is standing in the shadows, keeping watch above his own? See, that's the vision. A vision for the eyes. A vision of God who controls history and not the petty tyrants of the world. And then second, in addition to a vision for the eyes, we need a flame. Friends, we need a flame for the heart. A flame of hope for the heart. A flame of hope for the heart that will transfer to us the passion of the prophets. The passion to kindle that flame of hope that was spoken of so beautifully in the words of Isaiah. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. They will not toil in vain, or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. And then some of the most familiar and beloved words in all of Scripture. Do we dare to believe this? That the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will eat them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play the role near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Will you allow the prophets to kindle that hope in your heart today, friend, so that you might believe that one day justice will come down like the waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream? Let's thank him. Father, today we confess that we need this reminder. We desperately need the vision for our eyes of you, controlling history, not the petty tyrants or the miseries and the hurts and the pains of our day, but you are in control. And then second, we need the flame of hope in our own hearts that one day all sad things will be taken away as you wipe every tear from every eye. Give us the grace to live like people who actually believe that to be true. In Jesus' precious name, amen.